Reading this evening from the Gospel of John and chapter 20, John's Gospel and chapter 20. Now on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Turn again to John's Gospel in chapter 20 and to the opening 10 verses. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. If you compare the accounts of the resurrection, the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with this account of John, John's account of the resurrection seems pretty low-key, doesn't it? And downbeat. It's very calm, it's very restrained. The other Gospels tell us about a great earthquake that took place and the appearance of angels and so on. But John doesn't say anything about that to us. He tells us about Mary, her shock, her distress, and what happened to her. But on the whole, it's very calm, it's low-key, as it tells us the resurrection story. You'll notice that there are only three characters that are referred to in this passage: Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and this other disciple, who was probably John himself, the author of this gospel. And you'll notice that there's no talking in this story, apart from the statement that we find in verse 2. So it's like a silent film. We don't hear what they say, but we seem to be watching it, and we are seeing what it is that they see. It's all very restrained, and you'll notice in this part of John's story that there isn't actually an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. Clearly he is risen, but in this section, the opening section of John 20, he doesn't appear at all. There's no mention of the guards at the tomb. There's no mention of angels, as I say. It's not that they weren't there, but in this section, John just chooses not to mention them. There are just these three people. And as you watch what they see, then you are to learn from that. And the emphasis is very clearly upon what they see in verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8. We've been told what they saw. They're taking a close look, and as they're taking a close look, they teach us from this very calm, this very sedate and restrained resurrection story, they teach us some resurrection lessons. So what do they teach us? The first thing they teach us is about love for Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Now, we're not told at this point whether Mary Magdalene had looked into the tomb or not. But she sees that the stone had been rolled away. She might have looked into the tomb, it doesn't really matter. But she infers from the fact that the stone has been rolled away that someone has stolen the body of Christ from the tomb. Or that someone had taken the body to bury it somewhere else, perhaps. Either way, she didn't know who could have done that. And so she runs and speaks to Simon Peter and the other disciple and says, "They've taken away the Lord." But why was she at the tomb? Why did she leave home early in the morning to go to the cemetery? Why was it any concern of hers when all she could have hoped to have seen was the dead body of her Saviour? When she said, "They've taken away the Lord," what she meant was, "They've taken away the dead corpse of Jesus." That's what she was expecting. "They've taken away the Lord." She had no more hope in her mind of seeing anything other than a dead body of Jesus. And yet she was there. Why? Why was she there? I suppose it was for the same reason that she was in the little congregation that we read of in John 19 and verse 25. There was a little congregation stood at the cross, you remember. They stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It was for the same reason she was at the cross. Why was that? It was love. Love. John's gospel doesn't explain why she loved him, but in Luke's gospel, at chapter 8, we get, a reference to Mary Magdalene that explains why it was she was there at the cross and then at the tomb of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, we read, "Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." She'd been demon-possessed, and Jesus had cleansed her and restored her and delivered her. Now, Tertullian, who was one of the early church theologians in the second century, Tertullian connected Mary Magdalene in Luke 8 with the woman of the street in Luke 7, as if Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There's absolutely no basis for that connection. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't save prostitutes. Thank God that he does when they come to him. But we do have to say that there's no basis in the New Testament whatever for the idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. It's enough to say what Luke says of her there in chapter 8, that she'd had seven demons taken out of her. And Mary Magdalene then could say with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered me from the power of darkness." That was her experience. She knew what darkness was like, and Jesus had delivered her from it. And that's why she was at the cross, and that's why she's there early at the tomb of Jesus while it was still dark. It was love. It was gratitude. She couldn't get over it. Perhaps we can sometimes take that for granted. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia last century, and he was once at the airport in Japan. And he noticed a young woman who clearly had come from a very cultured background. She spoke Japanese and Chinese and English fluently. And he began to speak with her and eventually asked her if she was a Christian. She said, "No, I'm a Buddhist." And as the conversation went on, Donald Barnhouse discovered that she had heard about Jesus Christ, and she had heard that there was a sacred book called the Bible, but she knew nothing at all about Christian truth. And so Barnhouse asked her, "Tell me, do you love Buddha?" And she was a bit taken aback by the question. "Love," she said. "I never thought of love as being connected with religion." And he went on to say, do you not know that the only God who is love is the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said to her that he had seen all these hideous carved images that were placed to guard the entrance to the Buddhist temples there in Japan, and the Buddhists would clap their hands as they approached their temples as if to awaken their gods, and sacrifices were offered every day to appease their gods. "But you don't love your God," he said to her. "Muslims don't love Allah. Hindus don't love their gods, and you don't love Buddha, but Christians love the Lord Jesus because he died for them. Do you perhaps remember the strangeness of that when you first became a Christian, that you met people who actually loved Jesus Christ? In Peter's first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he uses a very strange expression when he writes concerning other Christians who had never seen Jesus in the flesh. Nevertheless, he said to them, "You've never seen him, and yet you love him." Isn't that an amazing thing? Go and figure that out. They'd never seen Jesus, and yet they loved Jesus. It's a strange thing. It's a marvelous thing and a mysterious thing. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And there are people sitting on pews here this evening, and they know what that mystery is. They know it's true, because none of them have ever seen Jesus with the physical eye, and yet they love him. Love for Jesus. At this point, Mary Magdalene was still in a great deal of ignorance about Jesus, about his resurrection and so on, and probably about numerous other things concerning Jesus also. She was in a state of ignorance about them, but she did nonetheless have a fervent love for him. There may be fervent love for Christ where there is much ignorance of Christ. And not only so, the reverse of that can be true. Frighteningly so. There can be a great deal of knowledge about Jesus Christ alongside great coldness of heart towards Jesus Christ as well. So Mary's example here is a warning to us as well as an encouragement. We might not know much about Jesus, and yet we can love him. But beware of knowing about Jesus and not loving him. Knowing about Jesus, but having no affection in your heart for him. The second thing John's account of the resurrection here teaches us is to consider the evidence. In verses 3-8, we're being told, consider the evidence. Don't reject the evidence. Now, you will have noticed a lot of running around in the passage. Mary runs with the news. Someone has taken the body. Peter and John run to the tomb. And it's not it wasn't an uncommon thing in those days for people to break into tombs and to remove bodies. In fact, it was only 15 years after this that the Emperor Claudius, issued a decree across the Roman Empire making it a mandatory capital offence for anyone who took a body away from a tomb. So evidently, this was a possibility. It was a common practice. So Peter and John run to the tomb. John, running faster, arrives before Peter. He stoops down and looks into the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes lying in the tomb. But we're told he didn't go in. And then Peter runs up and he goes straight into the tomb, and John carefully describes what Peter saw in verses 6 and 7. Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then he says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, John is giving us certain evidence there. In fact, it's very interesting in the original language. In verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8, we have the word saw three times. But in the Greek language, there are three different words used there. In verse 5, when John stoops down and looks in and sees the linen clothes, the word there is simply to see with the natural eye. So he's simply looking in and surveying the scene. He looks in, he sees the clothes lying there in the tomb. Verse 6, Simon Peter goes in and he sees the linen cloths lying there. But the word there means to examine. So he didn't just see it, but he really looks closely at the tomb and the clothes that are there. He's examining the scene. And then in verse 8, John comes in and he sees, and the word there means to see with understanding, to perceive. He saw the clothes and he understood what it meant. And here John presents us with the evidence. Why does John go into such detail at describing what Peter and John see? What's all this detail about the grave clothes and the napkin being folded and put in a place on its own? Who would be interested in that? Well, John saw those things as evidence. Evidence of what? Well, for one thing, it made it clear to him that no friend of Jesus had come and taken the body from the tomb. Because if they were friends, they would not have unwrapped the body. They wouldn't have taken the grave clothes away from the corpse. They would have had more respect than that. They wouldn't have carried a naked body out of the tomb. That would have been abhorrent to them. It also meant that if it hadn't been the friends who took Jesus from the tomb, neither was it the enemies of Jesus. Neither was it grave robbers. Because if you were risking a death penalty by robbing a tomb, the one thing you do is hurry. You don't take time to unwind the grave clothes. You don't go in and hang about. You are in and out as fast as you can be if you are trying to rob a grave. You don't waste time. And if for some bizarre reason you had to remove the clothes, you don't waste time folding them up afterwards before you leave. So John could see that if indeed the body had been stolen, the grave clothes certainly would have gone with the body. Do you see what he saw? The tomb was empty. There had been guards there. The body was not stolen, and the grave clothes were still there. Therefore, he is risen. And John saw that and believed. And his belief was based upon the evidence that he saw in the tomb. Now, it might come as a bit of a surprise to you, but this evidence is pressing for a decision on your part also, a decision of faith. There is evidence here, and you need to respond to the evidence just as John and Peter and countless Christians have since. You see, Christianity isn't about pumping yourself up to the point where you believe something that in your heart of hearts you know is probably not true. That's not what faith is. As if, well, just to be on the safe side, you'll believe it anyway. That's not the Christian faith. That isn't any kind of faith. That is just superstition. And if that's the way you think about the Christian faith, you need to ditch that idea as fast as possible. In the Bible, faith is a response to evidence presented to us. In the Bible, faith is a response to testimony given. The Christian faith does not ignore evidence. It looks at it and it responds to it. Faith is not blind. It sees and it weighs the evidence. John saw and believed. The grave clothes were there. And if that isn't enough for you, then at least read the other gospel accounts and sift the evidence and analyze and scrutinize the evidence that the New Testament gives you for the resurrection of Jesus. It has been done time and time again before. And I'm saying to you, do that yourself. Do it yourself. Look at the evidence. Ask, what is the explanation that best explains and interprets the evidence? All the data. John saw and believed. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can't afford to just sit back comfortably when you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, when there is evidence for the resurrection. You need to respond to that. Don't reject the evidence. And then in the third place, John says to us, Don't ignore the scriptures. You see that in verse 9. John explains why he believed on the basis of what he saw. He says, rather than on the basis of even better evidence. What he saw what was in the tomb and what wasn't in the tomb, and he believed. And then we read in verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, what's John saying to us there? He's saying this. I believed for another secondary reason. I believed on the basis of what I saw. But if I really grasped, if I had grasped what the scriptures teach, I should have believed anyway, because I actually have a far better reason to believe than the physical evidence that I could see in the tomb. Because the Old Testament scriptures had already said that he must rise from the dead. So he's saying to you, don't forget the scriptures and don't ignore what the scriptures say. He's saying, I've got a better reason for believing in the resurrection, though I didn't realize it at the time. And initially I believed just on the basis of the physical evidence before me in the tomb, but I had a better reason, the scriptures. Leon Morris tells us about a lady who lost her car in a fairground in America. He was Australian. And she had a blue Chevrolet truck with a dent in the passenger door. That's what she told the police. Her car, she couldn't find it. Blue Chevrolet, there's a dent in the door. And the police spent hours looking for this blue Chevrolet. And eventually they got back to her. We found one, they said. It's got a 15-foot red canoe on the roof. Oh, yes, she said, I forgot about the canoe. How much easier it would have been if she had said there's a 15-foot red canoe on the roof. They were just looking for a little dent in the driver's door. Well, it's something like that here. He saw and believed. But there was a much bigger, much better reason for belief. The reason why he initially believed was on the basis of the evidence that he had seen. But if only he had understood the scriptures, that Jesus must rise from the dead. He's saying that was much clearer evidence for me. Don't ignore the scriptures. Well, what scriptures was he referring to? Well, after he rose from the dead, Jesus seems to have taught his disciples, we're told that he taught them, that the resurrection is taught, for example, in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, David, the psalmist, wrote this, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And as he expounded that on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, now David's tomb, his grave is with us to this day. So in that psalm, he can't be referring to himself when he says, you won't allow him to see corruption. But God made that promise to David, meaning that one of his descendants would always sit on his throne. And when that anointed one came into the world, this promise meant that he will never see decay. He'll never see corruption. And he didn't, because he has been raised up from the dead. And then in Isaiah chapter 53 is another example, and there are numerous others. In verse 10, we see the same thing being taught. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he's saying Isaiah speaks of Messiah making his soul an offering for sin and so on. And then he says, but he will prolong his days. And the only thing that could possibly make sense of that is the resurrection. If he gives his life, if his life is going to be snuffed out for the sins of his people, And yet he prolongs his days and sees his people, sees his seed. Well, it must mean resurrection. So the Old Testament scriptures taught the resurrection of Messiah. And John's point is this then. Don't ignore what the Bible teaches us. Don't ignore the scriptures. He's saying, I had a far better reason for believing in the resurrection. I just didn't realize it at the time. If only I'd known the scriptures. And by implication, John is saying to you that if you want to know and enjoy stability and firmness and support in your life, you need to feed on the scriptures, because that is going to give you a far greater strength, stability, and firm steadfastness in your Christian experience than anything else will. You need to know the scriptures, know the written word of God. It's not, you see, the most popular conference speakers, and it's not certain Christian magazines, or having some kind of intense Christian friendship. Though all those things can help strengthen you and establish you as a Christian, but what matters is what the scriptures tell us is true. It's not your feelings about those things. It's not your strength of conviction about these things, but what does scripture say? We can easily be mistaken. We celebrate Easter every year, and we might sing, He lives, He lives. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. In other words, it's not just a matter of fact and so on. It's also a matter of experience, and there's evidently a place for that, and there's nothing wrong with that. The experience of new life in Jesus Christ. But it's not the best answer to give to the question, how do I know He lives? Not at all. How do I know that Jesus Christ lives again? Well, it's not primarily because He lives within my heart, though that is true, but rather primarily because the Word of God says that He would and that He did rise from the dead. We must immerse ourselves in Scripture. We must nurture ourselves and meditate upon the scriptures. For example, you might be thinking to yourself at some point in your life, why does God allow me to wallow in trouble when other people seem to be delivered from trouble? And then you're reading the scriptures and you read about, you read the book of Acts and you read about James and Peter, how James was cast into prison and beheaded, how Peter was cast into prison straight afterwards, but God delivered him from the prison. And you ask the question, well, why is one man saved and another man has his head chopped off? Surely the church was praying for these men. Well, we know the church was praying for these men. One is slain and another is delivered. What's the explanation for that? Well, what we're being taught is there is not necessarily an explanation that we will know and grasp and understand, but it's saying this is what the Christian life is like. This is how it is. And we know today, don't we, that there are Christians like ourselves who are living in relative ease in the world, and there are other Christians today who, if they are able to meet, are meeting in fear because they know their lives are on the line simply because they're Christians. It's teaching us about the reality of the Christian life. Or you might be in trouble and say to yourself, well, I want to be honest about how I feel, but I can't. It would be disrespectful to be saying to God, why me and why this in my life? And yet you come to the scriptures and you read the book of Psalms, for example, and you find they're saying that all the time. Why? How long is this going on? And why me? The reality that we find when we read scripture, The scriptures give us stability then, when we realize this is how God deals with his people. And we need then to be people with a devoted, worshipful reading of the word of God in the Holy Scriptures. Prayerful reading of the scriptures. That's what brings strength and stability to the Christian life. And you might say, well, I know that and I wish it was true of me, but I haven't got time. Is it that you've not got time, or is it a lack of will? A lack of will. If you want to be a stable Christian, if you want to be a strong Christian and a steady Christian, you mustn't ignore Scripture. So what does this passage teach us? It teaches us about love. Love for the Lord Jesus, gratitude for what he has done for us in delivering us from the power of darkness. It teaches us about evidence, the need to consider it, and not to reject it, but to really consider the evidence. And it teaches us about the necessity of Holy Scripture. Not to neglect Scripture, but to hear its testimony and to respond to it in faith. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the force of its truth. And we thank you that those who receive its truth know its transforming power in their lives. And we pray for ourselves then, as we've come to your word tonight, that you'd give us hearts that will receive that word, that will consider it and weigh it carefully and respond to its truth. Pray that we would find the testimony of the truth concerning Jesus so compelling that we will come to him, place our confidence in him, and find eternal life in him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.